melody to you. And we thank you for being in our presence, God. I just pray that you would open hearts and minds as we enter into what is going to be an unusual time of worship this morning. Amen. Andre, I'm going to go ahead and put my capo on right now. I told Andre to make sure that I didn't forget that for our closing hymn. So, all right. Okay, do I have the con? All right. Well, I'm really happy to be with you this morning. It's kind of funny because whenever I lead worship, I get really, really nervous. I don't know why. It's probably because I have so much to do. You know, there's so much that I have to focus on all at once. When I get up to lead a message, the nerves go away, and I feel a lot more comfortable behind the pulpit where I am now. So, this is by far probably the most difficult and controversial message that I've ever produced. I'm following up from Pastor Paul, where he has been talking about being a better witness. It's difficult because the subject matter that I'm going to talk about today is so broad and complex that it's been a monumental task for me to try and whittle it down into some kind of a coherent, digestible morsel that you can take with you when you leave here. But it's also one of the most important because we as a church are losing our young people. As the area director for Young Life, you can imagine that this grieves my heart terribly. It's with this in mind that I implore you to come to what I have to bring today with an open mind and an open heart. Be gracious. Because what I'm going to be sharing with you the next few minutes, some of what you may hear, you may not like. Some of it you may like a lot. I don't know. All three of the synoptic gospels, those are the gospels that are kind of in parallel in the scriptures. They say that Jesus said these words, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Luke adds in all your strength as well. And I've witnessed many of your lives. I know a lot of you very well in this room. And I've seen you serve with your heart and your soul and your strength, one another in this body of believers and the community at large. And I love that. I love that you love people and you love the people around you. My strength is taking a passage of Scripture, that's what my training is in, and then exegeting from that and delivering it to you. But we're going to deviate from that today. And we're going to focus on the neglected part of Jesus' command, and that is we're going to work on your mind today. I want to encourage you today that your faith is not in vain. And I'm hoping by the time we end this message that you'll recognize that. I typically will say a prayer right here, but since I've already prayed, I'm just going to keep moving on. As I said, Pastor Paul has been talking about being a better witness. And as we discussed together where he was going, we discussed looking into 1 Peter. I hope that you can see that. I'm going to have some scriptures, and I know they're a little small, but hopefully they're big enough that you can follow along with me. 1 Peter 3:15, the second part of the verse, it says, "Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." The Greek word that is used here in Peter is apologia. This is a crasis of two Greek words, apa, which means away or from or away, and logia, which comes from the, you've probably heard of logos before. Logos means word, logia is speech. And so the Greek word, apologia, means to speak away, to provide a defense. And that's what Peter says. For anyone that asks you, you should be ready to provide a defense for what it is that you believe. There's a rich tradition of defending the faith, starting with Paul and the apostles, whose letters that we hold in our hand and who have passed on the tradition of defending the truth to us. As the church, the early church, began to grow and spread, so did the need to correct error and apostasy. Things like Gnosticism crept into the conversation. The Gnostics, it comes from the Greek word gnosis, and it means knowledge. And the Gnostics believed that they had secret knowledge that allowed them to have a higher spiritual experience than the rest of us. So this is something that had to be corrected. Something called Pelagianism crept into the church. It's the belief that original sin didn't taint human nature as much as we believed it did, and that we had human free will capable of choosing good or evil without any divine intervention. In other words, this led to the belief that you could earn your salvation apart from grace. There's something called semi-Pelagianism as well. These errors have crept in, and you may recognize some of these because they continue to rear their ugly heads even today. But these have been condemned. Modalism, or something called Sabellianism, is also a belief that the Father, Son, and Spirit are three different modes of who God is. Not that He is one complete being with three different persons, but He reveals Himself in these different modes. And modalism is also a heresy. And we still see this one today as well. In fact, there's a really famous preacher in Dallas who's a modalist and has been confronted on it many times. When these things come about, the Athanasian Creed is one that dealt with modalism. Arianism is derived from a Christian minister in Alexandria, Egypt, named Arius in the 4th century. Arianism asserts that Jesus did not always exist, but was begotten by God the Father at a specific point in time. This would render Jesus to be a created creature, distinct from and subordinate to the Father. And so typically how the church has dealt with these heresies, Arianism was dealt with at the First Council of Nicaea. But what happens is the church would come together and they would argue about things, and they would say, you know, we've got to come up with a way to address this. And usually it ended up being in creeds. So if you're familiar with some of the creeds of the church, a lot of them came about as they were correcting errors that were creeping in. And this is just a partial list of some of the traditional debates that the church has been forced to partake in. And the church responded with these creeds. The funny thing is that though they were dealt with, like I said before, we still see them today over and over. It's kind of funny. And they're usually under the guise of new revelation. Hey, I figured out something that nobody's ever figured out before. And yet, they have. I think it's in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun, it says. Now, that's an interesting study in itself, but it's beyond the scope of what we're going to look at today. Today, we're going to look at three questions that I believe every believer needs to be familiar with and needs to have an answer for. The first one, is this man, God? In Young Life, we call him God in the bod. Did this man, Jesus of Nazareth, Was he an actual historical figure? Now, you're probably thinking to yourself, well, of course he is. I wouldn't be here otherwise. But it's surprising in our post-Christian culture how many people deny the existence of this historical person. Now, almost no scholar believes this. And I mean atheist, liberal, conservative, almost no Christian scholar believes that Jesus didn't exist. But that doesn't mean that it hasn't filtered into the public square and that there are people that do believe this. Gary Habermas, in his book, The Historical Jesus, he outlines 45 ancient sources with 129 reported facts concerning the life, person, teaching, death, resurrection of Jesus, along with the disciples' earliest teachings. Many of these are hostile witnesses. They do not have skin in the game like we do. They were hostile towards Jesus, and yet they confirm the fact that he actually walked the earth. The danger of bringing in these extra-biblical sources, extra-biblical just means outside the Bible, the danger of bringing these in is that you may infer that Scripture is not sufficient. But that's not what I'm saying. Scripture is sufficient. In the words of Paul, meganoita, may it never be that I would infer that. Or that you would infer that, I would imply that. That's not the point. These sources just affirm the historicity of Jesus and also the New Testament text. Because going right along with what we're talking about, we're also at the same time affirming that the Bible that you read is reliable as well. Another piece of evidence comes in an unexpected way from a lady named Lydia McGrew. They're called undesigned coincidences in the Gospel and Acts. And these undesigned coincidences you can find throughout Scripture, even in the Old Testament. And they can be quite difficult to notice, but what they are is a reference that is just seemingly insignificant in one portion of Scripture that then pops up and we find the significance of it in another portion of Scripture. And these just add to the credibility of the New Testament and the fact that Jesus walked the earth. And I'll give you an example of one. In the Gospel of John, it doesn't mention that Peter boasted that he would never deny Jesus even if the disciples fled. So what we have a tendency to do is we see the whole story of the Gospels, and so we knit the story together, right? And so we know that over in Matthew and Mark, that Peter says, I won't deny you, Jesus, and yet he does three times. He does three times. It's not mentioned over in John. But what's very interesting is at the end of John, where Jesus appears to the disciples, he asks Peter three times as they're standing on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, do you love me, Peter? Three times. The same number of times that he denied Jesus in the previous Gospels. These are undesigned coincidences that connect the Gospels together and add credibility and truth to what we see in them. There's also a plethora of archaeological evidence that also certifies the authenticity of Jesus and the reliability of the New Testament. Has anybody ever seen this before? This is a nail in a heel bone of a crucified man. It resides in the archaeological museum in Jerusalem. It confirms the fact that the Romans used this method of execution. This is an ossuary. It's called a bone box. This one was found, I can't remember exactly when it was found. This is the ossuary of Caiaphas. Caiaphas was in office as high priest, and he presided over the trial of Jesus. The New Testament refers to him by his family name, Caiaphas. His personal name was probably Joseph. And it's mentioned in Josephus, which was a Jewish historian. And so it's written on this box. So that's why we're fairly certain that this is the actual box, the actual bone box of Caiaphas, who presided over the trial of Jesus. These things just add credibility upon credibility that the man Jesus, the man God Jesus, don't be mistaken that I'm denying his divinity, but the man God Jesus actually walked on the earth. So our next question that I want you to know the answer to is, did Jesus rise from the dead? Did Jesus rise from the dead? I got to tell you that this is an anvil that has broken the hammers of the critics over centuries. This is an unmovable wall. An insurmountable fact that people like Josh McDowell, J. Warner Wallace, Lee Strobel, and many others came to the realization of who Jesus was as they explored this particular question. In fact, Paul has something to say about this too. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, our preaching is futile and your faith is empty. Also, we are found to be false witnesses about God because we have testified against God that he raised Christ from the dead, when in reality he did not raise him, if indeed the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is useless." If Christ was not raised, Paul says, your faith is useless, and you are still in your sins. But that's not what happened, is it? And just prior to what Paul just said in 1 Corinthians 15, we believe what we find is one of the earliest creeds in the New Testament. This is a creed that the scholars believe predates the New Testament. In fact, this creed was probably written within days or weeks of the resurrection of Jesus. And here's what Paul says, "For I passed on to you of first importance what I also received." Paul received this, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. This may be the oldest creed in Christendom that was passed down from Paul. And then right after this, Paul points to all the witnesses of Jesus appearing. And you can go in 1 Corinthians 15, you can go in there and you can look at all the witnesses. So when we're dealing with the resurrections, critics have to deal with three insurmountable problems. The first is the empty tomb, right? The New Testament is reliable. In fact, there's archaeological evidence that supports this as well, and I didn't include it in my slideshow because I wanted you just to look at the empty tomb. But there's something called the Nazareth inscription. It's a stone tablet. Written on the Nazareth inscription is a decree from Claudius, who was around 41 to 54 AD, was when he reigned. It was directed at a Jewish audience. And it is a decree that pronounces the death penalty for anyone stealing a body out of a tomb. That's very unusual because thieves did not go into tombs and steal bodies. Thieves would go into tombs and steal valuables, stuff that was left in the tomb, but they didn't steal bodies. So why did Caesar make this decree that we have found on the Nazareth tablet? Of course, Scripture records that Jewish leaders deliberately tried to spread the lie that Jesus' disciples had stolen the body. And as the church was exploding, right? This is the perfect time for the church. The church is exploding. The Romans are trying to make something that says, hey, don't steal bodies. Maybe that's what happened here, right? It just adds credibility upon credibility for the empty tomb. Then as Paul said earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus, the risen Jesus, is meeting all kinds of people, right? He's appearing to all these people, disciples and others in the area. We have great witnesses that all corroborate this story that Jesus has appeared to them. I can't even imagine. This is blowing my mind. I have never met someone who was raised from the dead. We recently lost our friend Danielle, and I remember looking in the casket, and it looked like he could just get up. I kept thinking, I wonder, will he stand up? But he didn't. I have never met someone that rose from the dead. Can you imagine these people at this time? When they watched Jesus die a horrible death, and then to see him. How incredible. The final thing that you have to deal with in the resurrection is the behavior of the disciples. One of the things that historians use to verify, this is going to sound weird, to verify the veracity of a story, to make sure that a story is credible, is something called the principle of embarrassment, right? We know that after Jesus was crucified, his closest friends scattered. They ran and hid. And I've talked about this before, and I didn't bring put the scripture up on the board, but Jesus is not the only disciple at that time. This is a weird thing. The time was ripe for people to rise up because the Jews were tired of the boot of the Romans on their neck. And so these little disciples, these little messiahs were rising up at the time. And they would gain followers. And then what would happen is the Romans would kill the little messiah. And guess what? That was the end of the movement. Now, if you have never heard this before, that's why. Because those movements all were snuffed out. They would either kill the followers as well, or they would just kill this messianic figure, and those movements were lost in the sands of time. And you can see this if you go over to Acts 5. You can see evidence of exactly what I'm talking about. But the fact is the disciples scatter as soon as Jesus is dead because they see the writing on the wall. And then 3 days later, he appears to them. And of his closest disciples, every single one of them, bar one, which was John, died a horrible death. Died a horrible death. and they could have saved themselves if they had just produced a body and said, yeah, I was just kidding, Jesus really is dead, or if they would have just renounced their faith in Jesus. They could have saved themselves, and yet they didn't. This is something that you, if you are a critic of the resurrection, you have to deal with the behavior of these men who changed so radically because they saw a man who was dead and came back to life. Now, just as the New Testament is, the Bible is reliable, we know the New Testament is reliable, and we get the Old Testament thrown in because Jesus talks about the Old Testament. So we get that thrown in. So the Bible is a reliable book. And this man, God, Jesus, came down from heaven, and he gave us this revelation that we carry in our hands, this book. But there's another revelation that God's given us. Okay, he's given us two revelations of himself. The second one is found right here in Romans 1. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen because they are understood through what has been made, so that people are without excuse. God's other revelation that he gave to us is his creation. And that brings us to our final question this morning. Can a Christian trust science? Whereas the first two questions, they're slam dunks. This one, not so much. This is more complicated. It's not as cut and dried. I heard a fellow once describe it this way, though, and I hope that this is helpful to you. Science doesn't say anything. Scientists do. Science doesn't say anything. Scientists do. Much like our theology, though, and we talked about some of this before, our theology is built on the backs of giants, great men of God, who have wrestled with the scriptures and handed down amazing truths to us. Same thing in science. Most of the scientists that we know about were devout believers in the Creator God of the Bible. It's just a recent phenomenon that they've introduced something called naturalism, and that's crept into science as a way to push God out. Naturalism is the opposite of supernaturalism, which is the realm that God deals in, but naturalism has crept into science and tried to push God out. The scientific revolution began in around the 16th century with Christians who were convinced that, let me see if I've got I thought I had a slide for this, but I don't. Christians were convinced that, one, God created the universe. Two, we are created in God's image, and so we can understand the world around us. Three, learning about creation tells us, thank you. Learning about creation tells us something about the Creator. It tells us something about the Creator. And understand, the final point is, understanding the universe is a form of worship. Is that not beautiful? Understanding the universe is a form of worship. Even today, with the rise of naturalism, about a third of scientists are religious, about a third are agnostic, and about a third are hostile towards God. You may have thought that all scientists were hostile towards God, and they're not. But there is a couple more enemies of science that we haven't talked about. In fact, we have a science teacher. Is that right, Brian? There is a couple more enemies of science. One is politics. We see more and more science being affected by politics. But the more insidious thing that affects science is money. We see money affecting science in a negative way as large corporations are subsidizing scientists. And I probably should have given a little background. I have a pre-med background, and my wife has a master's degree in biological pharmacology and an MD. And so science is something in our wheelhouse. And so I used to do some seminars in our office, and it's unbelievable how money has affected science. When they commission these studies, and they want certain results. And if you're a scientist, and somebody's paying you and saying, we want to make sure we get the thing that we want out of this study, that's exactly what they get. And it's amazing how it has corrupted things. Liz and I were just talking this morning about some corruption that she was sharing with me, and I couldn't believe it. I was getting ready to talk about this. In spite of all this, it doesn't mean that we should throw the baby out with the bathwater. Just because there's corruption and problems in science, we just have to read things with a critical point of view. Let me give you an example. When you hear the words Big Bang Theory, I don't know what you might think of. You might think of a TV show. On the other hand, your brow may furrow, your eyes may squint, your teeth may clench, and blood rushes to your head when you hear this. That's how I was. Because I was told that that's heresy. These are blasphemous words. These are anti-God. But I want to convince you today that exactly the opposite of that is true. Exactly the opposite of that. The words themselves, the Big Bang, were coined by an atheist astronomer named Fred Hoyle. He actually used it as a pejorative term to make fun of the ridiculous notion that the universe exploded into being from nothing. That's right. He was an atheist making fun. I didn't know that. And it was about the time that he was born. He's a famous, famous astronomer. It was about the time that he was born that there's another guy that you may have heard of. His name's Albert Einstein. And he had developed a theory that you all are probably familiar with, the theory of relativity. Einstein did not like where his calculations were taking him. Because if his calculations were correct, it meant that the universe was not eternal, which is what was believed at the time, but instead the universe had a beginning. Einstein's calculations were indeed revealing a definitive beginning to all time, matter, and space. This flew in the face of the belief that the universe was static and eternal. Einstein later called his discovery irritating. He wanted the universe to be self-existent, not reliant on any outside cause, which the law of causality is the basis for science. He did not want the universe to have a cause. In fact, Einstein disliked the implication of general relativity so deeply, a theory that is now proven true to five decimal places, that he introduced something called the cosmological constant. It's since been called the fudge factor, into his equations, in order to show that the universe was indeed static, to avoid the fact that it had an absolute beginning. In 1922, a Russian mathematician officially exposed Einstein's fudge factor as an algebraic error. Incredibly, in his quest to avoid a beginning, Einstein's calculation at one point divided by zero, which even an elementary student knows you can't do that. That's a no-no. This matches exactly what our scripture begins with. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That word, bara, in the Hebrew, means God created from nothing. Boom. You may not want to believe in the Big Bang. I do, because I know who banged it. Amen. Unfortunately, we don't have time to go into any depth on anything, but there's so much depth in science that points to who God is, just like the people of the scientific the men of the scientific revolution who saw it as an act of worship. If you're interested, I'm happy to point you to more resources. So what? I'm going to play a little something for you. I hope it starts here. Is that one more time? This is a video that I produced 8 or 10 years ago, and you can't read it. But this is the fine-tuning in our solar system. Each of these lines is an item of fine-tuning in our solar system. Not in our galaxy, just in our little subdivision in the Milky Way. And I'm gonna talk over this because you can't read it anyway. But Fred Hoyle, the man who coined the term the Big Bang, later in his life recognized through the fine-tuning that he was seeing in the universe that there must be an incredibly powerful, intelligent being behind the creation. There's no other explanation. No other explanation for what he saw. And that's exactly what our Bible tells us. Scripture says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky displays his handiwork." Day after day, it speaks out. Night after night, it reveals his greatness. This is who our God is, and he is shouting from the heavens, "I am bigger than you could ever imagine. I am bigger than who you could ever imagine. But guess what? That makes me smaller. The more I look at the heavens, the more I study the universe, the more I study the cell, the smaller I become and the bigger God is. The God that we serve. We're so blessed. Can you believe this is still going and it's going faster and faster? We are so blessed to live in an area like this, aren't we? I wake up every morning and I look at the mountains and I see the immensity of God. And at night, I stand under the stars, which I couldn't even see in Dallas, right? Too many lights in Dallas. But I look up here and I see the stars and I know who God is because it's so incredible to look at. What are you going to do with what you've seen today? What are you going to do with what we've talked about today? This isn't about winning arguments. It's about winning souls. You don't have to be a scientist or a theologian to share how incredible God is. In fact, I just looked at a study. The top reason that people come to faith is someone, goodness sakes, is that not incredible? Those are all elements of fine-tuning just in our solar system. Sorry, back to my study. The top reason that people come to faith is because someone simply shared with them what Jesus did in their life. Not that you can present every fact of the resurrection. Not that you can say, you know, God created the universe and I can tell you all these scientific facts. But the fact that Jesus did something in your heart for you. Where are you today? Have you given your life completely to this man, God Jesus? Have you trusted him with every facet of your being? If not, why not? He's trustworthy. Has it moved from here down to here? The truth that we've talked about today. I don't know everybody in here. I don't know where you're at. Maybe you don't know God at all, or maybe you're one of the skeptics. And you can remedy that today as well as you recognize how big God is and put your trust completely in His care. I often mention to the guys in the Bible study on Tuesday morning, shameless plug. If you're a man and you want to have some fun, we have a great time on Tuesday morning. I read Scripture through the lens that there is a sovereign, powerful God, and there is not a rogue molecule in this universe. There is not a rogue molecule outside of His purvey of power. And as I read that, He becomes bigger and bigger, and I become smaller and smaller. And I love that. Maybe you're dealing with things that threaten to overwhelm your life. I have a brother-in-law that's in the hospital in St. Louis right now. And he has ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. And his family are having to make some hard decisions. And maybe you've got things in your life that are threatening to overwhelm you. But there's nothing that touches you that isn't first sifted through the hands of an all-powerful God. Isn't that a comfort? Isn't that a comfort? Boy, I wish we had time to explore more of God's creation, because it just boggles my mind and it builds my faith. And I hope today has been an encouragement to you that you can follow a trustworthy God. I was thinking of a Young Life song that we used to sing. And this one God who made all these is interested in you and me. Let's pray. God, I'm so grateful for these folks who have endured this long, complicated message, God. And I just pray that it's an encouragement that will give them something to take out of here, to chew on during the week, and to revive their faith, to strengthen their faith, to build them up, God. And I just pray that you would take these folks out of here, bless them in their walk as they go away from here, and whatever their endeavor is today, I just pray that you would continue to bless them through the week and bring them back next week, wholesome and happy and more full of you and more in love with you than they were when they walked in here this morning. We pray these things by your Son and through your Holy Spirit. Amen. And I guess we got one more song.